And as the children do that, why don't we take the book of Romans and turn in it to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. And as I said last week, this is one of the most neglected chapters of the book of Romans. We have witnessed already in this chapter the immense love that the Apostle Paul had for believers. We saw in the first 16 verses that his greetings here were really just a display, an expression of his great love for people. This is a man who had never visited this church, and yet we saw that here he is writing and expressing greetings to multiple people that he had met, people maybe he had even led to the Lord, people that he cared for very much. And he expresses that in his descriptions of those people. There's a great love in the Apostle Paul's heart here that's seen. Well, today we continue, in a sense, to experience that expression of love. Paul is not changing his tack here. Some people would say that this passage that we're about to read is kind of a later addition, that someone stuck it in later on just to try and make a point. They say it sort of doesn't fit. It's very jarring to go from all these wonderful greetings to all of a sudden, now I urge you, brethren. Just doesn't seem to fit. But if we understand what Paul is doing here, as he's wrapping up this letter, he's expressing a great love for these people, that his call, his urgent call to these believers to be on guard against the enemy is truly an expression of his love for them. Years ago, a seminary professor told his class at the beginning of the semester that they would work together on one major project during that semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. The goal was to find what one thing is emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. When they completed the project, they were amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing, even more than love, even more than unity, and even more than experience. And so as we come to this text this morning, verses 17 through 20, we find ourselves in one of those passages. It's not preached on a lot. It's kind of tucked away in this final chapter, and I think a lot of people miss it. But you're going to be enriched and blessed this morning, I know, as we walk through this together. So join me as we read Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those that cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning, the eyes of our heart and understanding, that, Lord, we might grasp the truth of the danger that we are in as your children. We might understand, Lord God, how difficult it is and how challenging it is to walk in the truth, to avoid the work of the enemy, to bring his doctrines of demons and his subtle whispers of doubt and deception to us. And God, we are a people that need to be urged, as Paul urges these people, to keep an eye on those who would cause dissension, and those who would create hindrances contrary to the teaching which, Father, we have received. And so I pray you would bless this text to our lives, that you would strengthen us, that you would shore up our hearts in the battle that we're a part of as believers. We ask for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said, Paul's warning here is motivated by love for the believers. Because to truly love someone is to strive for what is good for them and to oppose whatever harms or is harmful to them. That's true, isn't it, of husbands and wives and parents, husbands for their wives and parents for their children and vice versa for the wife for a husband. It's true also for pastors and their congregations and of believers, for all other believers. We are to be constantly out of love, motivated out of love for one another to address those things that we see in each other's lives that are harmful, that are stumbling them, hindering them. And Paul demonstrates his love for the church at Rome by giving this urgent call in the midst of his commendations. The greatest harm against believers is that which undermines God's truth, the truth in which we are to live. Love is ready to forgive all evil, but it does not condone or ignore evil, especially in the church. So Paul therefore finds it necessary here to insert this caution, this call, this urgent call into his greeting of love. Well, this morning we're going to see out of this text three things that believers need to do to guard themselves against false teachers. And the first is found in verses 17 and 18. The first thing that we must do to avoid false teachers is you need to be alert. You need to be alert. I mean, do you feel the intensity of Paul's heart here when he says, "I urge you, brethren"? This is the same word that he uses back in chapter 12, in verse 1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." This is a strong word. This is a compelling word. It's a word of appeal. This is not a directive that Paul's bringing here that you and I should just toss aside and say, this doesn't belong to me, this isn't relevant to me. Whether you're aware of it or not, you are in the midst of a great danger every day of your life. A danger which lurks around us, a danger that's real. You know, it's interesting, over the last couple of years, we've baptized a good number of people. And a good number of those we've baptized who were attending regularly up to their baptism have ceased to be regular. Why do you think that is? It's because they entered the battle. It's because they stood up and made profession and confession of their faith. And now they find themselves being blown around by every wind of doctrine. They find themselves being tempted and drawn aside. And they hear people asking questions, just as the serpent asked the questions of Eve, whispering doubts into people's minds. Doubts about what they've done, doubts about what they hold to, doubts about what they believe. Listen, if two perfect human beings can be led astray and deceived, one deceived, the other led astray by willful rebellion, by the whispers of Satan, do you think you and I who are imperfect can stand against him? Not on our own, we can't. How real to you is the evil one? You think he cares about us at Hickman? Do you think he wants this church to continue to express the grace and the glory of God and our love for God and our love for one another? I don't. I look around the churches in this area and I see what they're going through. And they're besieged. They're besieged by false doctrine. They're besieged by grumblers and fault finders. They're besieged by teachers who tickle people's ears. There are big churches that are just like that, full of fleshly sensuality, godlessness, but they're big. They must be good, right? They're big. It's not the size of the church that matters. It's the purity of the church that matters. Satan hates a church that's pure. And so Paul comes with this intense urging of the believers. Jesus himself warned of false teachers. He said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." What a picture that creates in our minds. A wolf doesn't spare its prey. A wolf doesn't care. Ravenous wolves, hungry, looking for the kill. And he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." The Apostle Peter devotes much of the second letter he wrote, 2 Peter, to warning against false teachers. And Jude devotes his entire short letter, which I'm going to quote from in this sermon, but he devotes the entire short letter that he wrote to the same theme. John, in his epistles, repeatedly warns of false teachers. Paul's words, final words to the Ephesian elders, was a warning to them in Acts 20, 28 to 30, to be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because I know, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In his final letters to Timothy and Titus, he repeatedly emphasizes the need for sound doctrine. He told Titus in Titus 1:9 that an elder must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He goes on to explain that there are many empty talkers and deceivers who are upsetting whole households through their false teaching. In his final charge to Timothy, after telling him to preach the word, he explained, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Paul is talking here to believers. Notice, "I urge you, brethren." He's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means that this urging isn't so much an issue of the security of your salvation as it is the effectiveness of your salvation. Or could I put it this way? It's not so much about the security of your salvation as it is about the effectiveness of the church of which you have been made a member, the effectiveness of the church to be the pillar and the support of the truth. If the message of the church becomes corrupted, then the church ceases to be in function what God designed it to be. And so out of a love for the church, he sounds this clear warning, and in process shows us how to recognize these false teachers and how to respond when we encounter them. You know, one of the biggest issues today in the church today is the attack against those who would stand firm on the truth. And the attack is you're seen as arrogant and unloving because you won't put aside your doctrine to embrace people and love people. The moment you do that, you cease to be an effective church. Well, Paul points out two things that you can do to be alert and to be on guard against your enemy, the enemy of the church. The first is respond rightly to the presence of false teachers. Respond rightly to the presence of false teachers. He says here and exhorts the believers, he says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. What does that mean? Well, to keep your eye on those men who cause dissensions is to mark them out. The Greek word scopio, to keep your eye on, that's what it's translated as here, carries the idea of looking and or observing with intensity and purposefulness like a watchman on the city wall. We get our word telescope from this, scopio, scope. It means that you know and can identify those men, who those men are who would want to come in and bring their false doctrines into the church. Now, Paul is not advocating that you go on a witch hunt, which means that you are looking for fault whether it's there or not. Neither is he suggesting hair splitting over minor interpretations or things that relate to immaturity in a believer, or personal preferences, or disruptive spirits, I guess, in that sense. He's not saying go after every little thing. Like, that's not what he's talking about here. There are lots of things that damage the church. Nor is he talking here about legalistic and often mean-spirited and unloving litmus tests for an orthodoxy that is more rigid than Scripture. What Paul is speaking to here is the need to identify those who undermine the teaching of the apostles as revealed through the Scriptures. Notice that he says, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to what? To the teaching which you have learned. Where did they get their teaching from? They got that from the apostles. And so we hold apostolic doctrine in our hands today. And we are to be aware of those who would attack this doctrine, this teaching, these truths concerning who God is, concerning who Christ is, concerning who the Holy Spirit is, concerning who man is, concerning who the church is, and what our responsibilities and purposes are. The second thing that Paul commands believers to do when identifying these false teachers is to turn away from them. Not only are we to keep our eye on them or to watch out for them, but we're to keep away from them, to turn away from them. This is simple advice that many a young zealous Christian should heed. Paul doesn't say we should argue with them. He doesn't say that we should go head to head with these people. He doesn't say that we should spend exorbitant amounts of time watching their teachings on YouTube or television or any other means that they promote their wares. He doesn't call us to seek to develop some kind of intellectual argument against them. He doesn't say that we should seek to harm them or hurt them or throw them in jail, or as some did in the Middle Ages, burn them at the stake. No, we're just simply to turn away from them. And we're to maintain the course that God has set for us to walk in. That's what we're to be. we're to be and to do is to proclaim the truth. We're to turn away from the error, but keep on just walking in the truth and proclaiming the truth. And you know, the strongest defense against error is a strong proclamation of the truth. We call that an apologetic, a defense. The Lord wants us to know the truth and to make it known. And Paul is not saying here that we should never engage people. He's not saying here that we should never deal with error and speak about it. He's not saying that. He's just saying don't get sidetracked. Stay on the path. Stay with the truth. Focus on the truth. Focus on upholding truth. Now, these men are not always easy to detect, because Jesus said they disguise themselves. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear on the outside to be warm and friendly. The Apostle Jude wrote this. He said, speaking of these men, he said, Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, yet I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They crept in, what? Unnoticed. So they're not always easy to spot. They're not always easy to identify. And people are often attracted to these false teachers because they appear to be zealous for the truth. However, it is soon noted that they are zealous only for the doctrines that set them and those who follow them apart from other believers. They appear as ministers of righteousness, we are told, but really they are tares amongst the wheat, sown to disrupt the growth of the church and weaken the true plant of wheat. Because they're well disguised and appear as light, Paul points out to us some key marks here that we need to watch out for. So we need to know the identifying marks of false teachers. So first, we need to respond rightly to the presence of false teachers. But secondly, we need to know the marks of these false teachers. And Paul lists four marks here, and I just want to highlight them this morning. And I'll spend most of my time here because I think this is critical to helping us. The first thing that you notice is, in terms of what marks them out, is that their motivation is selfish. Look what he says here. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Their own appetites. They're selfish. And they cause, he says, dissensions and hindrances. And they do that out of their self-centeredness and out of their self-exaltation. Galatians 5 lists amongst the deeds of the flesh the words disputes and dissensions. So these things that Paul's talking about here that mark these men out and the selfishness of their hearts, their disputes and dissensions, these are the deeds of the flesh. And these men find a kind of a twisted joy in causing dissension and hindrances. I knew a man like this in my own life, and in my naivety as a young pastor, I believed that somehow God could bring this man to be useful because he's very gifted and very able. But if only I'd looked at the history of his life and thought about things a little more, I would have realized that everywhere this man went, he caused dissensions and he caused disputes. And he had this joy, he found joy in doing that. These people love getting people to take sides and to go after and to go against each other. They love producing confusion in the hearts of the immature and stumbling them with all their questions so they begin to doubt even the truth that they've learned. I remember one young lass who came to me one day and she said, "Andy, I'm so selfish." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, I'm so selfish and self-centered." And again, I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, well, I have two sets of cutlery or silverware in my home, and I'm just so selfish. I should give the other one away, and I'm so self-centered." She began to weep, and she said, "All the pictures of my family are on the wall, and I'm so selfish." And she began to weep. And I said, "Who put these ridiculous notions in your head?" A false teacher who wanted to make everybody like him, a man who could find freedom in his own heart to go and commit adultery, and then to turn that around on every other Christian and say, "You're all adulterers just like me. You adulterate with your thoughts. You adulterate in your covetousness. You have more than one set of plates in your home and one set of glasses. How selfish you are. Really, you're all selfish." And he just sowed those seeds and whispered these seeds into people's lives until people who were truly in love with Christ began to question that they even had a love for Christ. How sad is that? These false teachers are not motivated to uphold truth at all. Quite the opposite. They uphold their own distorted teachings for the purpose of drawing away a following after themselves. They don't love people, they use people. They are in love with fame, money, power, and sexual gratification. And so they set stumbling blocks and hindrances in front of people so that they might be open to listen to their lies and their damnable heresies. And the root of all of this is the exaltation of themselves over and against Christ, because like Satan himself, they desire to be like God. And what he's not, what the scripture is not teaching when it says that, is that he wants to be kind of like God. No, he wants to be God. That's the issue. And these false teachers, they know how to draw that out of people's hearts. They know how to tap the flesh in a godly way with Scripture. They teach you things like it's a sin to be poor. Really? Well, that means Jesus must have been one of the biggest sinners there ever was. I'm stepping back just in case he strikes me dead for saying it. How evil, how twisted, how demented can you be for a man to stand in the pulpit and say, "If you're not prosperous, you're not a Christian." In fact, one guy says, "If you're not prosperous, you're in sin." The prosperity doctrines are from the pit of hell. Because true biblical prosperity has nothing to do with the things you have in this life. It has to do with what God has secured for you for all eternity. It has to do with the glory of heaven. And those who preach that you can have your best life now are preaching a damnable heresy. Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, take up a cross. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but who? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I understand that. Or to the guy who said, "Well, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father." What he meant was, first let me get my inheritance, and then when I've got all my money and I've got all my ducks in a row and everything's good, then I'll follow you. Jesus said, take up a cross. Cross was the symbol of death. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, then be prepared to face persecution, because if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they killed your Lord and Master, they will kill you. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of earthly prosperity to me. You see, Christianity is not about how much money you've got in the bank. Praise God for that. Amen? Christianity is about where your treasure is. Your treasure should be in heaven. Build up, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and where thieves can't break in and steal. Where is your treasure? What are you living for? Do you treasure Christ? Do you treasure His glory? Do you live for that day of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? These false teachers, they just live for now. They live for their next Learjet, their next fancy car and beautiful compound that they live in. And one guy I was researching not this week, some time back, and there's one guy he lives in a house with 52 rooms, all with their own bathrooms and ensuite. Just him and his wife. And when he was questioned by a worldly reporter as to why he would need a mansion with 52 rooms, he said, why not? That was his answer. Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because the love of money and the love of the things of this world stands in direct opposition to the love of Christ and the love of heaven. They who love this world don't love Jesus. Well, they may love a Jesus, but it isn't this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Love not the things of the world, the Scripture calls us, reminds us. We need to understand that Paul is not saying that all division is wrong, because the gospel itself divides people into two groups, those who believe, those who don't. There's nothing wrong with giving a defense of your faith, as I said before, and contending earnestly for the faith. That's what Jude does in his little letter. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we must do this as heralds, because we herald the king's message. But the question is, what's your motivation? What's your motivation? Is it to build up the body of Christ, or is it to exalt and to exalt him as the all-sufficient one, or is it to herald yourself and your wisdom to divide and to destroy and lead people after you? Paul is saying, look out for those who love self more than they love others. Look out for those who don't care whether they create hindrances or division or dissension. The second mark I think he highlights here is that they're marked by the fact that their message discards the truth revealed. Discards the truth that's revealed. It says they teach what is, notice this, contrary to the teaching you've learned. This is the heart of the issue. These false teachers want you to believe something that is contrary to the truth of the gospel. I remember one young guy who was very zealous for God, and he got caught up in a little home group, Pentecostal home group, and these were hyper Pentecostals, if there is such a thing. And one day he's in fact, in 1 week, he was found having run out of gas twice on the side of the freeway, and people went and bought him gas. And I asked him why he was always running out of gas, and he said, well, because to put more than what I need in the car for any one trip is to store up treasure on earth. And I said, well, you're obviously not putting enough in. And someone else is having to dip into their treasure on earth to pay for the gas that you need. And then he went on to tell me, he said, you know, Andy, he said, I've been taught that when we get my wife's check, he wasn't working, when my wife brings the check home, that we're to just buy what we need for that day and to give the rest away. Because to hold on to it would be to hold on to earthly treasure. Drove this guy crazy. Drove his wife crazy. I'm talking, he was insane. And I believe he became even demon-possessed. And but for the truth of the gospel, that man would have spent out the rest of his life, just a young man in his early 20s, he would have spent out the rest of his life in a mental institution. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, and that foundation was absolute truth concerning Jesus Christ. It's not up for question. It's concerning Christ, it's concerning his person and his work. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one laid, which is Christ Jesus." And using the metaphor of a building, Paul teaches that the true church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple of God. Paul says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Every cult, every false teacher does the same thing. They take the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and they either take away from what's being declared from concerning that in the scriptures, or they add to it, or they distort it in some way, in some fashion, to create another belief system that appeals to the fleshly nature of man. So the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and grace, they all get distorted and twisted. And just as in the New Testament of the era where Paul would go from city to city, and right behind him would come the Judaizers who would proclaim to be Christian and followers of Christ. "Oh, we love Christ. We love him. You know, he was a great teacher, a wonderful rabbi, but, you know, this teaching of grace alone, no, you need to have the law. You need to live out the law. You need to be righteous. You need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to do some good works." Paul says, be on guard against them. It's Christ and him crucified. Every cult attacks the deity of Jesus Christ and undermines the sufficiency of his work at the cross. Every cult. And to believe and to follow teachings that are 95% true to the scriptures and 5% in error is to believe a lie and to follow the father of lies himself. John 8 warns us that Satan is a liar and the father of liars. And the father of lies. In other words, every lie, every distortion of the truth comes from the pit of hell. We live in a day and age where to hold something to be absolutely true is deemed to be closed-minded and arrogant. And of course, that kind of thinking fits well in a postmodern mindset which holds certainty in utter contempt. Why is this? Why is our generation hold things that are certain in utter contempt? Well, because if we say something or someone holds absolute truth, then we have to admit to an absolute authority. And no one in this generation wants to accept that. People in our generation are the authority. We're our own gods. We create our own virtual worlds. We choose our own friends. We dislike those who we don't want to be our friends. You can't live like that as a Christian, friend. You're to love your enemies. You want to embrace social media, embrace it for the love and the glory of God. You know, truth is the most valuable commodity on the face of this planet. The writer of Proverbs says, find truth and buy it. Buy it. You'll not do anything better in life than to give all your resources to know the truth. I met many a young man at seminary who took everything that they had saved, everything, every dollar they had put aside, and laid it on the line in order to get through seminary. Why? Because they wanted to know the truth. It's the most valuable commodity. People have been tortured for the truth. People have died defending the truth and upholding the truth. That's how important truth was to them. The Apostle Paul, who had just laid down in this letter the truth of the gospel, was passionate to see it preserved. Again, remember those cutting words to the elders in Acts 20, 28 to 31. Be on guard for yourself, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that day and night, actually says night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. Christians have a fervent love for the truth. Can you say that about your own life? Can you say that you love truth? You don't need to go to seminary to learn the truth. You just need to open this book and ask God through His Spirit to educate you, to illuminate truth to you, to convict you, to confront you, to break you down, to help you identify what is of your thinking and opinion and what is of God's revelation and truth. Christians have a fervent love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, they have been set free by the truth. They believe in it with their whole heart. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. They obey it through the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:22, willingly submitting by faith to it. So as we think of these false teachers, it's obvious that their motivation is selfish. And Paul highlights the fact that what they teach is contrary to what they've learned. They discard the truth that's been revealed, or they distort it or twist it. But thirdly, another mark of these false teachers is their appetites and desires enslave them. Paul explains this in verse 18 when he says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. False teachers are in ministry not as slaves to Christ, but as slaves to their own desires, their own passions. They seek to do the work that is before them for their own profit, for their own gain. They take people's money so they can live these lavish lifestyles. More than not, these false teachers, more often than not, these false teachers have the secret sexually perverted lifestyle. They take advantage of women in their congregation for their own sexual gratification. And they don't live and they don't preach submission to Christ as Lord unless it's an advantage to them that they can gain from it. But that's what true teachers do. True teachers call for the congregation of God's people, for his sheep to submit, to come under Jesus' authority, to not fight and struggle, but to yield and to find peace and joy and purpose in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another mark, fourth mark, of these false teachers, and that is that their methods are deceptive. Their methods are deceptive. Look what he says here. False teachers they come with smooth and flattering speech. They're likable. They're winsome. They'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll tickle your ears. They smile a lot as they tell you how great you are and how you can have your best life now. They don't talk about anything negative like sin and repentance or hell. You know, young people, I just want to cry out to you this morning. You have the principle of sin dwelling in you. You can't clean that up yourself. You might have grown up in a Christian home and you know on the outside how to act and what to say in the right moment. And you may come to church here every Sunday because you really don't have a lot of options. But I'm just telling you, I'm appealing to you, there's a principle of sin in you, and the only one who can help you defeat that principle of sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can give you the strength to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Last year, a lady came to me and she said that her son, her 18-year-old son, was suicidal, and she wanted to know what she should do and how come he's suicidal. We go to church every Sunday and we've raised our kids and we've done all this stuff, and I just began to ask her about doctrine, and she's looking at me kind of strange and saying, I'm sorry, but I've got to ask you because the reason that people become suicidal when they're brought up in a Christian home is because they're being taught that which is not true. Truth will set you free. Truth will give you victory over depression and discouragement. Truth will lead you to see Christ and His glory. How can you not praise God? How can you not worship Him? How can you not say, God, here I am, send me? And I said to her, I said, listen, let me ask you this question. I said, in your upbringing of this child, have you encouraged him and built up his self-esteem? And she said, oh, yes, every day. Every day we've encouraged him. She said, I just don't understand. He won't even talk to us now. And I said, so you've told him that he's good. Oh, he's a good boy. He's always been good. In fact, when he was 12, he gave his life to Christ and he got baptized and he was a leader of a Bible study and he was doing great things at school for Jesus. And we built him up and we built him up. And I said, well, that's the problem. She looked at me. I said, he didn't need building up. He needed to be smashed down. He needed his pride and his arrogance to be revealed to him in the fullness of its depravity and its ugliness and its sinfulness and its evil. And I said, the reason he's not coming to you is because when he comes to you, all you do is build him up and you don't help him deal with the principle of sin that he's now discovering as a teenager, that he now has lusts of the flesh that he's never had before. If he's a guy, he's noticing other girls. And I found out that just before all this began, his girlfriend kicked him to the curb. She came from a godly family. And her parents said, it's time to end this relationship. And the girl, out of a submission to God and an honor of her parents, said, you're right. This relationship's going in the wrong direction. Praise God for that girl. Praise God that she was willing in this generation to listen to her parents, because she just delivered herself from a young man who was absolutely full of the lust of the flesh and pride and arrogance. And yet he was a smooth talker. He was the captain of the football team and a whole bunch of other stuff. This was hard for her to hear, and it's hard for us to hear in this generation. Sin needs to be dealt with, friends. We need to deal and face up to the sin principle that's within us, and we need to know that we need to fight the good fight of the faith, and the only way you're going to have victory over the lust of the flesh is by crucifying the flesh daily, not elevating the flesh. So these false teachers, they don't talk about things like sin and repentance and hell. They don't talk, that's all negative to them. And they will say things like, well, people are beat down enough as it is. When they come to church, we want them to hear a positive message like God's love and acceptance. But apart from repentance and dealing with sin, we don't want to talk about that. And they use biblical verses, often out of context, and biblical language, and they even change the meanings of words. I mean, just look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, what they do with the person of Jesus Christ. They distort him and twist that name to mean what it never meant. I mean, they're cunning. They're clever advertisers. You know, the fastest growing organization in the world, the most powerful marketing machine is the Mormon Church. They're clever. If you've been to Utah, you'll see how clever they are. I noticed we've built a one-story building. They built a 16-story building just for their administration department. How do they do that? Because they're clever at twisting the scripture and putting burdens on people's shoulders and getting the money out of them. Look, you know, the most positive message you will ever hear is that you're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, but God, out of a great love for you, has made a way for you to come back to Him, and that's through faith and repentance. That's the greatest message you'll ever hear. But the good news makes no sense without the bad news. And then as believers, the best news you'll ever hear is that you will one day be victorious. You may fight the lust of the flesh. You may fight vile thoughts and evil thoughts. And you may have emotions and desires that you despise every day of your life as a Christian. And that's okay, as long as you're dealing with it, as long as you're in the battle. Jesus will give you the victory. For greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. But He expects you to act. Jude says of these false teachers, in verse 11 of Jude, he says, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that's into sensuality. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say they are self-exalting like Cain. They are hungry for money like Balaam. They are rebellious against God-given authority like Korah. And we need to be reminded that, as he says and later on after this, verses 12 and 13, that these men who are hidden reefs in our love feast, he says, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They are mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones, he says, who cause divisions, are worldly minded, and devoid of the Spirit. Man, so much more could be said, but we've only got to point one. And we're going to leave it there today. We'll come back, finish this next week. We need to be on guard, friends. We need to be alert. None of us are outside the influence of false teachers. May Hickman Church be those people. Maybe be alert, respond rightly to the presence of false teachers by turning away from them and focusing on the truth. And may we know and be able to identify those four marks of false teachers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, God, and there's just so much that you warn us about regarding false teachers, and we thank you for that. For Lord, we tend to be naive as young Christians, and we tend to believe the best of everything and everyone, and yet, Father, you would call us to be discerning. You would call us to be alert and to be able to identify these ones. Father, as we look at that next week, I pray that we would sharpen our discernment and our understanding. And so, Lord, we thank you for this exhortation from your word this morning, for the urging of the Apostle Paul to the believers at Rome as to us today. Oh God, would you cause us to love the truth, and to love it with a fervency and a passion, and to not be apathetic. God, you've warned us that if the church is lukewarm, you'll spew us out of your mouth. You've warned us that if the church embraces the false teachings of the Nicolaitans, that you'll come and war against us. You've warned us. Oh God, may we feel the intensity this morning of this warning that we've received from your hand. And may you change us and grow us and build us even more. Lord, we come to you humbly and acknowledge the need for your help in these things. We need you, Lord. We need your word. Minister, I pray, continue to minister to us. And even tonight, as we gather back to consider how the enemy is using social media and the internet today, God, I pray you would just awaken us out of our slumber and help us to realize the urgency of these words that we've studied this morning on even that level. And so, God, we pray for your blessing on the rest of this day and even this night. In Jesus' precious name, amen.